بسم الله، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. إن شاء الله today we will try to finish the flaws of the tongue, because we have done several sessions on the sins or flaws of the tongue. Imam Ibn Qudama, and that's Ahmad Ibn Qudama, says here as the flaw number 10, or the 10th flaw, the speech transformed by a double-faced person among disputants. The speech transformed by a double-faced person among disputants. That is explained by the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in a hadith reported by Bukhari and Muslim, in which he said, إِنَّ شَرَّ النَّاسِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ ذُو الْوَجْهَيْنِ الَّذِي يَلْقَ هَؤُلَاءِ بِوَجْهِ وهؤلاء بوجه أو الذي يأتي هؤلاء بوجه وهؤلاء بوجه. إذن this hadith is reported by Bukhari and Muslim, so agreed upon the highest in authenticity after the hadith المتواتر. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, إِنَّ شَرَّ النَّاسِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, certainly the most evil person in the sight of Allah or with Allah is the double-faced one, who comes to those people with a face and to the others with another face. Meaning, he's hypocrite. He changes his position. Like, if he goes, he meets the rulers, for instance. You know, not because we particularly like to pick on rulers, but sometimes we do, but he meets the rulers and tells them, you know, you're absolutely right, the public are wrong, they don't know where their benefit lies, and he praises their wisdom, and so on. He comes out, and he speaks to the public and says, those rulers are transgressors, they're tyrants, you're absolutely right in wanting to rebel against them, and so on. There are two fighting groups of Muslims. There are two groups in your company. Well, let's try to simplify things. In your company, in Oracle, in wherever you work. And there are two Muslims who are fighting with each other. A group of them wants to have, wants to go to the masjid in the next building. And another group wants to have a room, you know, within the same building to pray. And they disagree and they fight and so on. So this person is a double-faced person. He goes with this group and says, you're absolutely right, we should pray here. He goes to the other group and says, you know, you're absolutely right, you should go next door because it's a bigger place and so on. So that is the double-faced person. Inna sharra an-nasi 'inda Allah, most certainly the most evil man, or the most evil of people in the sight of Allah, ذُلْوَجْهَيْ, the double-faced one. الَّذِي يَأْتِي هَؤُلَاءِ بِوَجْهِ وَهَؤُلَاءِ بِوَجْهِ, he who comes to those people with a face and to the other people with a different face. That is not to mean that a Muslim is not smart. Because, you know, some people tend to be too stiff. And the Prophet ﷺ was not stiff. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ said to Aisha about a man, what an evil tribesman he is. And then when the man entered the room where the Prophet ﷺ was, he smiled to him and he treated him kindly. قَالَ بِئْسَ أَخُ الْعَشِيرَ وَبِئْسَ ابْنُ الْعَشِيرَ. فلما أتى انطلق له بوجهه, or he smiled to him or met him with a face that's smiley and a face that's welcoming. So Aisha said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, you said this and you did that. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said to Aisha, متى عهدتني فاحشا, when did you know of me that I was obscene or rude? إن شر الناس من ودعه الناس اتقاء شره. The most evil of people is the people is the one whom people abandon or people boycott out of fear from his evil, out of fear from his obscenity. But I am not an obscene person to treat people with rudeness, even though the man was evil. But you do not need to, I mean, because if you treat him with rudeness, that's not going to stop his evil. There are other ways to stop people's evil. And the Prophet ﷺ never fell short from, you know, standing for justice and fighting for justice, striving for justice, and striving for the truth and stopping evil. But, you know, there are certain places where evil is stopped. The battlefield is one of the places where evil is stopped. But that does not mean that you will be rude and you will be frowning at people left and right. It's just not conducive to any progress as far as the da'wah progress. As far as the da'wah progress. So this hadith is a very important hadith. This hadith is reported by Bukhari. As I said, the Prophet ﷺ described the man as an evil tribesman, an evil kinsman. And he then smiled to him. Aisha said, you have done something, you have said something and you've done something different. And the Prophet ﷺ said to her, مَتَا عَهِدْتِنِي فَاحِشًا. When have you known about me that I was obscene or rude? إِنَّ شَرَّ النَّاسِ مَنْ وَدَعَهُ النَّاسُ اتِّقَاءَ شَرِّهِ. The most evil of people is the person who is abandoned by people because of their fear from his evil, or because of their fear from his anger, because of their fear from his obscenity, rudeness. You know, they fear that he will embarrass them. They fear that he will frown at them. They'll fear that he will be obscene with them, so they abandon him. They boycott him. And that is the most evil of people. So, that is called mudara. Mudara. Mudara is to conceal your resentment of someone because you know that this resentment is not conducive to any good. I mean, that showing and manifesting this resentment will not be conducive to good, right? So, for instance, you resent a particular tyrant. And you know that if you meet that particular tyrant, and you show him resentment, he may have more aggression against you, the Muslims, or whatever, and it is not going to be conducive to good. Therefore, in this case, what is prescribed is not to be rude. And it is not to be is not to show the resentment. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did in this particular case. So it's a matter of balancing the benefit and harm. If I show this person resentment, is he going to abstain from his evil doing and treachery? Or is he going to be more excessive in his evil doing? If I feel that he's going to abstain, you know, some resentment, some frowning, and he will abstain, then I would, you know, show him resentment. But if I know that it will lead him farther away from Islam, farther away from the da'wah, farther away from the practice of Islam, he's a Muslim, but he's not practicing. If it leads him farther away, then why should I? You know, my function is to bring him closer and to use whatever means that will bring him closer. If the means, the right means to bring him closer is to smile, you smile. To frown, you frown. But that is the bottom line, is to bring him closer. Now, in certain cases you give precedence to the public benefit over the individual benefit. Like, for instance, if someone wanted, for instance, to come to the masjid, a transvestite, for instance, wanted to come to the masjid. you will not be welcoming, because that is going to ruin the environment of the masjid. You know, someone dressed in, you know, the opposite gender's clothes. So you're not going to be welcoming, because that is not going to be conducive to serene, wholesome, pure environment of the masjid. So sometimes you give precedence to the public benefit, and sometimes you're always concerned about the individual benefit, but at times you must give precedence to the public benefit. Abu Darda, having learned this lesson from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "Inna lanukashiru fi wujuhi aqwamin wa qulubuna tal'anuhum." We smile to the faces of people, and our hearts curse them, while our hearts are cursing them. Inna lanukashiru fi qulubi fi wujuhi aqwamin wa qulubuna tal'anuhum. We smile to the faces of people, while our hearts are cursing them. So if you feel that the benefit, the overall benefit, the benefit of the society, the benefit of the da'wah, the benefit of the country, is to conceal your resentment, is to show that which you do not harbor inside, then in this case it may be acceptable. So it is based on the intention, based on the intention. Right? So in the first case, that person that was double-faced and going to those people and saying to them, you know, I'm with you, and the other people, he is trying to widen the rift between two disputing groups of Muslims. Widen the rift between two disputing groups of Muslims. So that's why he deserved to be the most evil of people. But in the case of smiling to some tyrant or someone who's evil, in hope that his heart will get softer, and that this will be more conducive to giving him da'wah, that is not being double-faced. Because of the intention. Because of the intention. It is not for your personal gain, because if it is for your personal gain and personal benefit, then it is opportunism. Opportunism. But here, in this case, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was always firm. When it came to the truth, the rights of Allah, was always firm. Did not compromise. So he did not do this so that he is perceived by the people as gentle. He has done this for the benefit of Islam, the benefit of the da'wah. Like what he used to do when he spoke with the heads of the tyrants in Quraysh, when he spoke to Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, when he spoke to Abu Sufyan. He did not speak to them with rudeness, even though they were the major tyrants of Quraysh, and the major resistance against the spread of da'wah in Mecca during the 13 years of Mecca. He did not speak to them with rudeness. In fact, he used to address them with their kunya, not their name, with their kunya. And that's a way of respect, address people with their kunya, Abu Fulan, father of so-and-so, not by his first name. So there are times for firmness, and there are places for firmness, and there are circumstances for firmness, but usually, gentleness would win you the hearts of the people. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ taught Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, when the Jews came and said to the Prophet ﷺ, "Assalamu alayka, ya Muhammad. Let death be upon you, O Muhammad." The Prophet ﷺ said to Aisha, and the Prophet answered and said, "Wa alaykum." And Aisha said, "Wa alaykum assalam, wal la'natu wal ghadab." The Prophet ﷺ said, "Let the same be upon you." So he said, "Let death be upon you, O Muhammad." Because it's close to As-Salam, Sam Salam, close. So they said, "Let death be upon you, Muhammad," twisting their tongue. And the Prophet said, "And let the same be upon you. Alaykum." Now, whatever he said, alaykum the same be upon you. And Aisha said, and let the death and the curse and the anger and the wrath be upon you. And the Prophet said to her, Ya Aisha, Inna al-Rifqa lam yuj'al fi shay'in illa zanahu. He said, Aisha, gentleness is always prescribed in all circumstances. And in other reports, he said, gentleness makes beautiful every matter where it is used, or every circumstance or situation. So the Prophet said, she said to the Prophet, have you not heard what they said? And he said to her, have you not heard how I answered? And so that he's telling her that this is enough. I said, let the same be upon you, whatever it is that you said. The 11th flaw is praising. Praising may produce a number of flaws, some of which are connected to the one who praises, and some others are related to the praised one. Some of which are connected to the one who praises, and some others are related to the praised one. A person who praises another person may say things that he cannot make sure whether they are true or not. Moreover, he may exaggerate in his praising so much that he may lie, or he may praise someone who is worth this praising. So you're bound to, if you're excessive in the use of praise, you're bound to exaggerate, and exaggeration borders on lying. So if you border on lying, you will fall into lying, and you will lie. And you'll say things that are untrue about the person. And then you have earned a major sin of lying. And you may praise someone who deserves to be dispraised, so you are giving credit to someone who does not deserve the credit. If someone you know is evil, you know is a sinner, and you praise him in front of the people, you're elevating this person. You're actually trying to do opposite of what you are requested to do by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is that you do not put up the sinners and the treacherous evildoers. Because if you put them up, that gives them status in the society, gives them a position in the society where they become role models in the society. Particularly when you have a position of leadership. Particularly, it applies to all people, but it also particularly applies to people who have a position of leadership. When the people see them praising a particular person, then they think of him as a role model, they think of him that he's worthy of praise, and follow him. And if he's evildoer, you will earn the sins of all of those people who follow that evildoer or innovator or some sinner. The Prophet ﷺ saw a man praising his brother or his fellow, sahibahu, and he said to him, woe unto you, وَيْلٌ لَكَ لَقَدْ قَطَعْتَ عُنُقَ صَاحِبِكَ. Woe unto you, you have cut off the neck of your brother or your fellow. You have cut off the neck of your fellow. Why is this? Because excessive praise does not only harm you, but it also harms the other person. Because that other person now would think of himself as, someone who's a good doer when he's evil doer. He'll think of himself as someone who's, knowledgeable when he's ignorant. Someone who is kind when he's cruel. Someone who is generous when he's stingy. And so on. So, praising is harmful not only to the person who is praising, but to the one who's being praised. So, and it is actually more harmful to the one that is being praised. And whenever someone praises you, you should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. And ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from pride. Because to hear praise can make you proud. So what you should say, Allahumma ja'alni khayran mimma yadhunnun, waghfir li ma la ya'lamun. Oh Allah, make me better than what they think, and forgive me for that which they don't know. Forgive me for that which they don't know. So you ask Allah for forgiveness, because they do not know everything about you. They do not know your shortcomings. People tend, all of us, each and every one of us here in this room, we tend to show the best side of us in front of people. As a natural, genuine human phenomenon. You know, you do not show your shortcomings to people. By nature, people do not show their shortcomings to people. And I'm not saying that you should, because you probably shouldn't, particularly if those shortcomings are ma'asi, or sins, you should hide and conceal them, and you should not show them to people. The Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّ أُمَّتِي مُعَافًا إِلَّا الْمُجَاهِرُونَ. All of my nation will be forgiven except for the ones who make their sins in public or commit sins in public. So, الْمُجَاهَرَ بِالْمَعْصِيَةِ, to commit sins in public, is a double evil, because you're committing the sin and you're teaching the people to do it. And you see, like if you listen to the talk shows, for instance, and the people here, it amazes me how much people wonder where is all this corruption coming from. You know, in America, for instance, where is all this corruption coming from? If someone listens to the talk shows in America, if you happen to go to the barber, you know, one day, and listen to part of the talk show, just three or four of those talk shows can make you evil. They sort of minimize the evil of the ma'asiyah, the evil of the sin. So, you know, they give you those talk shows about women who had sex with their sons. So what? I mean, what is the benefit? Where are you? What is the end result of this? The end result of this is that the people hear it once, and then they hear it a second time, and then they hear it a third time, and then it becomes sort of less offensive to their ears. And then they get used to it, and then they may think about it, and then, and so on. So this is where evil starts. You know, in 1996, they had a UN convention in Cairo. It was about, I don't know what was the name in English, but the name in Arabic was Mu'tamar al-Sukkan. It's like a UN periodic event where they talk about various issues pertaining to humanity. And in this particular convention, they were talking about rights of homosexuals. And one of the scholars said, you know, don't think that they are coming to Egypt to talk about the rights of homosexuals because they think that the people will, you know, become homosexuals next day or in a year or so. It is just like a drop in the bucket. And then a couple of years later, people may hear about it one more time. And then, you know, a couple of years later, people will hear about it. 10 years later, people will hear about it. And so on. So, it is the repetition. A repetition can sometimes be more effective than a major blow, a major instantaneous blow, the repetition. Because if you look at a rock, if you want to make a hole in a rock, all you need to do is drops of water. You know, just drops, not a huge stream of water, but just drops of water. And the drops should fall on the same place in the rock, over and over and over. With the repetition, you'll make a hole in this rock. So, praising people who do not deserve to be praised will cause those people to think too good of themselves. And then it may cause them to be proud, and will cause other people to be affected by this praise and follow people who do not deserve to be followed, or put up people who deserve to be put down. So he says, Ibn Qudama then says, on his part, the person who is praised should not let praising lead him to pride, arrogance, or inactivity. The only way to save himself from these flaws is to remember what he really is, and that if the one who has praised him were to know about him what he himself knows, he would never praise him. So whenever someone praises you, just remind yourself of the worst part about you, of the worst side of you. that will cut off, you know, the pride and the arrogance. Because if you get used to listening to praise and you do not remind yourself of the worst of you or the worst about you, then you will certainly be bound to boasting and pride and so on. So the 12th law or sin is mistaking the content of words regarding religious matters. It means that, you know, it means that you paraphrase or misrepresent or misrepresent or paraphrase ayat or a hadith or talk about religious matters with ignorance and altering the meaning of these things. Let's take examples to make it a little easier. He says here, the example is that the Prophet ﷺ said, none of you should say, my bond man and my slave girl. For all of you are the bond men of Allah, and all your women are the slave girls of Allah. But let him say, my young man and my young girl. Now, so if someone owned a slave, he should not say, my slave. Because this is one of the sins of the tongue, one of the flaws of the tongue. Because all of us are the slaves of Allah. لا يقول أحدكم عبدي وأمسي ولكن ليقول غلامي وجاريتي. Let one of you not say, my slave, my bond woman or bond man, but let him say, my young man or young woman. To avoid giving yourself the position of God, because we're all the slaves of God. So to avoid that position, putting yourself at that position, you should say, my young man, my young woman. The word, the abd itself is used, and amma is used, but when you're referring to yourself, you should not use it. But in the sunnah of the, you know, in the hadith and so on, they say Abd Fulan, Abd ibn Zama'a, or the slave man of so and so. But when you're referring to yourself, you should not say my Abd, my slave. You should say my young man, my young woman. In case you have a slave. One of the other things that are also alteration of meanings is to say, Masha Allah wa shi'. The Prophet ﷺ said, do not say, Masha Allah wa shi'. Walakin qul, Masha Allah thumma shi'. Do not say, whatever Allah wills, whatever Allah and you will. But say, whatever Allah wills, and then you. Masha Allah thumma shi'. Whatever Allah wills, and then you. So you do not put anyone at the same level of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ said to the Khatib when he was saying, وَمَنْ يَعْصِهِمَا, and whoever disobeys them, and he put Allah and the Prophet ﷺ together, and whoever disobeys them, referring to Allah and the Prophet. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, what a bad Khatib you are. Do not say so and so, but say, وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, and whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger. So that you're not referring in one word to Allah and someone else simultaneously as if they are at the same level. So you avoid all of these things. You avoid saying whatever Allah wills and you will. You avoid saying my slave or my man or my woman and so on. The other flaw, which is also extremely dangerous, is the flaw of excessive questioning about the aqidah particularly, about the religion in general and about the aqidah particularly. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لا يزال الناس يسألون حتى يقولوا هذا الله خلق كل شيء فمن خلق الله. People will continue to ask questions until they say, this is Allah, He created everything. So who created Him? So who created Him? And that path you know, of asking questions and questions and predestination, and how could we have choice? And at the same time, Allah's choice or Allah's will supersedes our choice. That's not choice then. All of this does. All of this leads to the path of disbelief. If you leave yourself to those doubts and suspicions, and if you ask too many questions that do not pertain to you, you know, the example is like, you know, some people were told that they will have an exam, or some people actually were given an exam, and this life is an exam, trial. تبارك الذي بيده الملك وهو على شيء قدير الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا وهو العزيز الغفور. Blessed be he, تبارك الذي بيده الملك, in whose hands is the dominion, وهو على كل شيء قدير, and he is all capable over all things. الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا. He who created life and death to test you. So it's all about the test. So you have an exam, you're handed an exam, and you know, a group of people were handed the same exam. Some of them kept on saying, well, this question was in the first chapter, and the professor told us that there would not be questions from the first chapter. And this question seems to be too hard. And why did he have to ask this question? And why did it have to be, why is it MCQs? I expected it to be essays. But why is it essays? I expected it to be MCQs. And it keeps on, you know, going over the test, critiquing the test itself. You know, if you talk about predestination, you're actually critiquing the test itself. So he keeps on going over a test, critiquing the test, and then the time is over, the answer book is pulled out of his hands. And he has not answered much. Because he spent most of his time critiquing the test itself. Whereas someone else said, well, I will take the test, whatever I have. I mean, this is what I got here. You know, I have an hour to finish to answer all the questions. So I will take the test and get busy answering the questions. Yes, it was in the first chapter. You know, I think we were told that we will not be asked it. You know, certainly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made everything clear to us. So the example is a little bit different. But whatever it is that you have in the test, whether you think the questions are too difficult, they're too easy, they're MCQs, they're essays, I will just get busy answering the questions. So that I am the answer book full. And that's the difference between someone who gets busy with, you know, predestination. Do we have the choice or do we not have the choice? And how much of the choice do we have? And how come we have a choice that Allah's will is above our choice? That person is wasting his time, wasting the time of the test. You should have been involved in righteousness and righteous works. These are the answers that will be in your answer book. So that's what this law is about. Ask many questions. Now, to ask questions to strengthen, fortify your aqidah, and have answers for people who have doubts is acceptable. As long as the questions will not lead you to the path of doubt. And when the questions lead you to the path of doubt, then you tell yourself, "Amantu billahi ala muradillah." I believe in Allah the way He wants me to believe in Him, or in the way He wanted for me. So, when you find this, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from the shaytan. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. You say, "Huwa al-awwal wal-akhir wal-zahir wal-batin wa bi kulli shay'in 'alim." So you say something to remind yourself that the bottom line is that you belief is clear. The belief in Allah is clear. And it is not doubtful. The details may be beyond your comprehension, and that is why they may be a source of suspicions. Because they are beyond your comprehension. Not that they conflict with the reality or the truth, but because they are beyond your comprehension. The difference between Islam and Christianity in this regard is that the root of the belief in Islam is in and by itself clear. To believe in one God who created the universe, sent messengers to preach to people and would resurrect us, and so on. That belief in and by itself is clear. It does not conflict with any reality or truth, does not have any contradictions, and it is clear like the sun in the middle of the day. Because, you know, what is the counter belief? The counter belief is that there is no God. The counter belief to this is that there is no God. And that counter belief does not have any legs or hands. It's completely a baseless belief, because, you know, you can convince yourself why. But the bottom line is, this universe must have had a creator. And usually you go down this path of people must have had a creator. The creator must have had wisdom in creating us. If we have wisdom and the ability to choose between right and wrong, then there must have been a purpose for our creation. And that purpose for our creation must be communicated to us. And then let's look for a religion. Let's look for a communication from the Creator to us. Where is that communication from the Creator to us? Could it be in paganism? What's paganism? What answers do they have? I mean, what's in worshiping, you know, a piece of wood or stone or some article that you make yourself? How could you worship it? Then the answer is not in paganism. And second of all, those stones don't speak to anyone. Paganism is coming back, but even in America, there are pagans in America, and they have groups and so on. They have websites. It's a big deal. So let's look in the other direction. Let's look at Eastern philosophies. Eastern philosophies will not give you any answers. I mean, and if you look at Eastern philosophies, they all stem from Hinduism. And if you look at Hinduism, it's quite messed up. From a rational viewpoint. I mean, how can you believe that people were created, some people were created from God's feet and God's head? How could you believe that there are 33 gods, yet they are the same God? That's the new thing now, since the Christians are saying the three are one, the Hindus are also saying the 33 are whatever they are, that they're like a huge number. They're still one to them. I mean, and then you can multiply as many as you want. I mean, you can say 3,000, and they're all one, same thing. Because once you say that two are, all it takes is to be able to convince yourself that two is one. And once you convince yourself that two is one, then you can convince yourself that 200 or 2,000 is one, or more. So then, in this case, you will say that, let's even exclude all the Eastern philosophies. And then you come down to the three religions. You know, Judaism, Christianity, Islam. Judaism, the door is closed to begin with. They don't allow people in. I mean, you're a Jew if you're born Jew, if your mother is Jewish. And the Orthodox Jewish tradition is that you're never accepted into the religion if you're not born Jew or born to a Jewish mother. So the door is closed. I mean, you just can't keep on knocking on the door that's already closed. Besides, I mean, if you also look in the Torah, and if you'll find a lot of issues that are very contradictory. So you're down to Islam and Christianity. And if you're down to Islam and Christianity, then it goes back to, could three be one? You know, is Christianity really monotheistic in this regard? Do they believe in one God? Can there be more than one God? Can there be consecutive gods? Can there be parallel, equally strong gods? No. So, if there were other gods besides him, the heavens and the earth would have been corrupted. Say, if there are gods beside him, as they claim, they would have sought the pleasure of the Lord of the Throne. So these two ayat answer the two possibilities of equal gods or unequal gods. If you say they're equal gods, then you have equal gods controlling the same dominion. Equal beings, equal willful beings, controlling the same dominion, the same space. Conflict must happen if we are two controlling the same room and we're equally powerful. Conflict must happen. People even understand this. They don't have two captains for one ship or two pilots for one plane. So people understand this. Conflict must happen if you are two equally willful beings. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. They would have been corrupted. And the other ayah, it addresses the other possibility. If they were unequal gods, then the lower ones would have sought the pleasure of the higher one. Right? The lower gods would have still sought the pleasure of the higher one, the lord of the throne, the highest one. And if the lower ones are seeking the pleasure of the higher one, can they be gods? Can they be described as gods? If they fear from someone and seek the pleasure of someone and fear from someone, can they be described as gods? Certainly not. If Jesus, peace be upon him, says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabaqtani, or my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Can he be God? Then certainly not. So in this case, you have the answer. You come down to the answer that there is no religion. There is no system that is in complete conformity with the truth other than Islam. That is when it comes to the basis and foundation of the Aqidah. When it comes to the details may be beyond your comprehension. The details of predestination, for instance, may be beyond your comprehension. But you have to understand that there is a difference between beyond your comprehension and in conflict with reason. What is in conflict with reason is to say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That is in conflict. It just can't happen. And what is in conflict with reason is to say that the whole is smaller than the part. The whole is smaller than the part. How could the whole be smaller than the part? The part must be smaller than the whole. If it is part of the whole, then it must be smaller than the whole. So that's in conflict with reason. That's what the scholars say, al-mustahil al-aqli. Mustahil al-aqli. The rationally impossible. The completely irrational. The details that we may not comprehend, like the choice, the detail of the issue of the choice, is not in conflict with reason. But it is beyond comprehension. Because, tell me, give me a better answer. Are we in control? We're not in complete control. You're even unable to control your intestines. You're unable to control your heartbeats. My heart is beating at 75, your heart is beating at 82. No one ever of us is controlling his heartbeats or the movement of his intestines. So you're not in control. People plan and so on. People, you know, may Allah bestows mercy on the sister and her daughter who, you know, died in the bridge accident. But, you know, coming back from work or minding your own business, walking in your way, and you don't know when things, I mean, she had plans, she had aspirations. She probably had plans for the next 5 years and the next 10 years and the next 15 years and 20 years and so on, and had plans for her daughter, had plans for her, you know, unborn fetus and so on, and was wishing that it would be a boy and stuff. But it was all interrupted very instantaneously without any pre-warnings. That's it. We're not in control. We're not in control. But do we have no control whatsoever? No. We do have control. And that's why you say to yourself, like I will tell you now, inshallah, I will carry this book and put it at the end of the table. So I am in control to some extent. Had Allah not willed, I would not have been able to do this. But to some extent, yes, I am in control. I am telling you now, inshallah, I will remove the keys them at the other end of the table here. So I am a willful agent. I do have a will. And I do have a will that is working, functional. Functional will. You can do things. You know, I'll move my hand to the right side, inshallah. To the left side, inshallah. Okay, so you do have some control. Therefore, you cannot say that to yourself that I'm completely helpless, I don't have control. And the example is that of a child. Your actions are like your children. Your actions are like your children. To have a child, you'll have to get married, and you'll have to do certain things, and you'll have to, and so on and so forth, until you get a child. Once you have the child, can you say to yourself, can you say to people, I'm not responsible? It is Allah who created him. It is Allah who meant for him to be, to exist. And it is Allah who created him. Isn't that true? Yes. Have you done everything you want, or everything you could, but Allah had not meant for this child to exist? You would have never had a child. A lot of people spend thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars, to have a child, but they can't have a child. So, yes, it is Allah who created them. It is Allah who meant for them to be. But if you say to people that my 6 months old, I'm not going to feed him. And I'm not going to, you know, dress him. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to leave him there. Because it's Allah who created him, and he's responsible for him. All the people will say that you're insane, right? All the people will agree that you're insane. What is the difference between your actions and your child? How could you say to yourself, I'm not responsible for my actions? Is it because Allah created them? Well, he also created your child. Is it because Allah meant for them to come to existence? Allah also meant for your child to come to existence. It's the same thing. But you have taken precaution, you have made provisions to have this child, and you have made provisions to conduct this action, whether it was a good or a bad action. As much as you are responsible for your child, you're responsible for your action. If people will call you insane to say, I'm not responsible for my child, people should still call you insane if you say that I'm not responsible for my actions. And that's it. So that's, you know, that is a little bit of a simplistic approach to the issue of al-qada wal-qadar, but it provides some answers. And so, interrupt the thoughts that lead you to weaker iman. Weaker. Pursue them as long as they strengthen your iman. You're finding good answers, you're seeking more answers, you're fortifying your iman, you're getting stronger, carry on in this path. Now, once you think that your questions and your thoughts are leading you to the path of weaker iman, then you are in the wrong direction. Then either you're reading the wrong books, you're reading the wrong articles, you're hanging out with the wrong people, you're listening to the wrong scholars, then interrupt this and change the direction and look for answers to the questions that you have. I mean, first of all, try to first resort to the basic foundations of aqidah, the aqidah of the average Muslim, the public Muslim. And hold on to this aqidah. This will get you through. This will get you to paradise. The aqidah of the average Muslim. To believe in Allah the way Allah wants. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. You believe in the perfection and absoluteness of Allah. He sent the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with the last message. He'll resurrect us to the day of judgment. Believe in these things. And give your mind, if your mind is overheated, give your mind some time to rest. And then try to pursue the right answers. By reading the right books, by listening to the right scholars, by having the right company, and most importantly, by having, first of all, the right heart, the right receptacle. Because if your heart is corrupted, if your heart is sealed, if your heart is black, if your heart has holes, how could it contain, or if it is upside down, how could it contain wisdom? How could it contain guidance? How could it contain faith? How could it contain belief? How could it contain any goodness? if it is upside down, or if it is seen. So, all of those are means, approaches to strengthening your iman, but your heart must be a good receptacle, ready for the acceptance of guidance. That will come with sincerity. Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And those who strive in our cause, we shall guide them to our path, and Allah is with the righteous. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. It's with the righteous. So, be righteous yourself, be merciful, be kind, pray at night, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with complete humbleness to guide you, do not transgress the rights of others, and then you will be a candidate to receive His mercy, to receive His guidance, a good recipient for His guidance. Otherwise, if you hang out with the right people, there are people who hang out with the Sahaba and were hypocrites. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul listened from the Prophet directly, was hanging out with the Sahaba most of the time, you know, did not lack the knowledge of Arabic. You know, he was one of the, you know, original Arabs. So he had it all. But the receptacle was not ready. It was upside down. That's the hypocrites is the upside down. So it didn't benefit him. So avoid excessive questioning. Rectify your heart first to be a good receptacle or recipient of guidance, and then seek the guidance from the right sources.